First question, question 20. Will all people then be saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam?
Question 21. What is true faith? Question 22. What then must a Christian believe? Last question. What are these articles?
Now I'm going to invite Jeremy for the New Testament reading. Ephesians 2.
Good evening, church. The New Testament reading today is taken from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, just a pop quiz as usual. I hope I don't cough too much during the whole thing. I just need it that way. Thank you. I wish one day we had a machine that either Adriel or Tree Long or someone would invent, so that whenever someone gets up here, the machine automatically senses the perfect height for the speaker or the MC. Because God makes us in all sorts of sizes, so, you know, from Daniel to, who's the tallest MC? Who? Oh, from Daniel to Ken, we get auto adjustment. I wish that would happen. Okay, so I just have a quick pop quiz for you. Who thinks that the subject of true faith is okay, they can understand it. No problems. It's not a trick question, okay? I know you're always thinking I'm popping these trick questions on you. Sincerely, who thinks true faith easily understood? Oh my goodness, this is a worry. It's not a trick question because actually it can be answered both ways. So one more time, who thinks true faith, you understand it, you have it? Oh my goodness, if you don't have it, then what do you have then? It's so concerned. All right, after I finish preaching this, we'll have Q&A as usual, and I hope that you'll see that actually you have it, and if you don't, then repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word that gives us this faith, and we pray that as we hear from this word, especially when we think theologically from this word, our understanding will be honed and sharpened so that what we have is truly a faith which reflects the gospel, a faith which is fully dependent on your mercy and your sovereignty and what you have done in your word and in your son. Thank you so much for his death for us and for making this true to us, in us, indwelling us by your spirit so that we can understand him and what he has done. So we pray, Father, that the faith that is in this church will continue to grow and fill, and may we be filled with your word of understanding so that we can grow up into a mature manhood in your son. Help us, Father, to reflect you and your character so that we may bear the fruit which pleases you and that displays as a testimony to the whole world this wonderful gospel which has changed us and transformed us and forgives us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, you can just have a look at the outline, which I gave about 5 minutes ago. Sorry. Is there any chance that the outline will come up soon? The projector is a problem, right? Okay, in that case, I'll just read it out real loud, and then as it comes up, you'll be able to follow it, I'm sure. I think sometimes with Word documents, the difficulty is that when it comes up, the colors are all different, and they're meant to show you what's more important, what's on the furthest left, and then what's on the furthest right. You know what I'm talking about in Word documents? The problem sometimes when you look at it, you can't tell which is darker, which is lighter, right? So I probably will have to help you a little bit in that regard. Okay, the most pressing issue for evangelicals. What do you think is the most pressing issue for evangelicals? Just think about it. The most pressing issue for evangelicals, perhaps as you've seen in the last few weeks, as you've been listening to the HC and also perhaps even in Isaiah, is the character of the atonement and its corresponding effect on those it saves. Now, the first part, the character of the atonement, many of us will be familiar with. We'll be thinking, yeah, the cross is really central. In fact, some of you may know that there was a fight, a debate, a big disagreement at one point in Cambridge InterVarsity Christian Union, at that time, with the Student Christian Movement, SCM, had a big debate about whether or not the cross was central. And when they met, the two parties met in the office of one of the parties, the question was posed, how important is the cross in your doctrine? The Cambridge InterVarsity Christian Union guys asked the Student Movement guys. And the Student Movement guys said, it's important, but it's not central. It's important, but it's not central. Now, many things that we think about in life as Christians, we think of as important, but not central. And in my opinion, everything under God is central. Everything to do with truth is central. Now, I don't mean, therefore, that we should go to the cross for everything, but I do mean that all truth is God's truth. But in the character of this debate, they were right. The central importance in all doctrine, in one sense, is the cross. And I hope as you've been listening to the atonement and you've understood how it impinges and affects you in your salvation, your understanding of the Christian life, I hope you have found how important it is to get. Last week you had a different understanding of the gospel or the atonement, then you would be a different Christian by now, I hope. Okay. So the character of the atonement is important, not just important, it's central. But also I've expanded the sentence to mean the character of the atonement and its corresponding effect on those it saves. And by this I mean everything else, including faith and our understanding of how this atonement changes us, how it regenerates us, how it affects us. Now, the rest of HC, from here on, talks about deliverance. In fact, it's going to explain the work of the Holy Spirit in applying Christ's work to us. You don't have to look at the whole thing. I'll go through it one by one. So I'm just working on the first point now, okay? So, the character of the atonement and its corresponding effect on those it saves, in fact, is part of what we're going to be looking at in HC from now till, well, I don't know, question 68 or 85 or whatever, just for a long while. And it's central. It's the most pressing issue for evangelicals. And today for us, the first topic which is brought to our mind is faith with regards to this atonement. Now, I know in HC, a lot of the implicit thinking of how the questions flow and how one comes after the other and how it affects your Christian faith, it's all implicit. I know for a lot of you, just understanding the content alone is a little bit difficult. But actually, part of HC or any catechism or any doctrinal thinking is not just understanding content. Content's only one thing. Content's only part of the story. The most important thing in one sense is understanding the framework, the flow, the theological thinking, and how one thing connects to another, and how one thing is affected by another. See, on single doctrines, lots of people can shake hands and agree. But just as we saw in that debate in Cambridge in those days, which resulted finally in a worldwide movement called FES, which unfortunately is not always the same as what started, but just as that debate was so crucial, coming from one single doctrine and the understanding of not just what the doctrine said, so not just whether it was important, but whether it was central, just so also in our case, it's very important not just to think of faith as in what's true faith, but how it proceeds from the cross. And that's how I propose to do it for you today. We need to see how, if you get the understanding of the cross central, if you get it right, if you get the atonement right, then faith, and what true faith is, flows on naturally. And that's the fundamental thesis for you today. If I can cover that in the first part, the rest of it should be pretty easy. So, this pressing issue for evangelicals, the character of the atonement, corresponding effect on those it saves, is the crucial question, I think, which is dividing much of Christianity in Malaysia. Or perhaps it should be. I don't think before you came to CRC, you thought of Christianity in Malaysia as divided. Most of you probably thought of Christianity in Malaysia as being very united, especially when we have big rallies, say in Bukit Jalil Stadium, and everybody gets together, and we all hold hands, and we pray, and it's all fantastic, right? You probably also think that worldwide, Christianity is one big happy family. Now, anybody looking at the Anglican Church, of which I come from, will know that's not true at all. The Anglican Church is completely divided on the issue of homosexuality and women's ordination, sexuality and the priesthood, or the orders of the priesthood. And that's only part of the problem, because really that is only the tip of an iceberg called the doctrine of Scripture. And finally, the doctrine of the atonement. But that's just a crucial example for you in today's Christianity of how Christianity is no longer, it never really was, but it's no longer a simple, happy family where everybody disagrees. Christianity has always been founded on doctrine, on truth. And therefore, as unpalatable as it is for you young minds, and the old minds included, it's a crucial question, how you understand your Christianity, and whether you can see the fault lines in Christianity in Malaysia today. Perhaps fault lines that even run through your own family. Try it tonight, in your Christian family. Try asking, Daddy, Mommy, youngest daughter, how central is the atonement and its effects? I guarantee you, there'll be a huge debate. Or even worse, there won't be any debate and it'll just be more like, eat your drumstick. You see, the task facing Christians today, evangelical Christians in Malaysia today, is the recovery of the gospel. We don't understand that statement, of course, because for most of us, we think the gospel is very much recovered or it never needed any recovering. But 50 years ago, someone who's very much respected by Malaysians, J.I. Packer, this is going to be scary. Who knows who J.I. Packer is? See, very few. So he's a bit of a dinosaur. But a whole bunch of your leaders in churches and our parents, they really respect J.I. Packer. But one thing that Jaya Packer tried to say again and again to the previous generation of Christians in Malaysia was, there is a problem. Now, usually, when you say there is a problem, what is a normal reaction? Hey? No, usually people say, what problem? It's natural in the human eye. Well, that's what I think anyway. That's what I've seen in my life. Usually people don't say, let's fix it. People usually say, what problem? There's no problem. Relax, Packer. So J.I. Packer sounded this call, not in one writing, but in many things. And I have one of his wonderful essays, which he wrote in the introduction to a book called The Death of Death by John Owen, where he made much of the points I'll be making in the first 10 minutes. But much of his call for the recovery of the gospel, much of his call to Christians for us to stand up, take the Bible in hand, and defend the doctrines in it, much of it has fallen on deaf ears. As many of you know, as many of you have shown, you don't even know who J.I. Packer is, let alone the fact that there is a problem in the gospel. Few can see the relevance of his arguments, and the church, of course, as we have seen, continues a steady slide into religious fervor and a different gospel. To many, what Packer said about there being two different gospels in evangelicalism seems completely ludicrous. He argued there are two different gospels, and mind you, this is back in the 1950s, okay? So that's half a century away already, and he's been saying it for a long time. And just recently, 2 years, I think, or 3 years ago, he himself was, how should we put it? He left the Anglican Church. And we're talking about Packer, who's been an Anglican for all his life. J.I. Packer said, I haven't left the church. The church has left me. Because the diocese or the synod decided to ordain, well, women and homosexuals. And so for him, that was beyond the pale. St. John's Shaughnessy, where he churched, had decided to withdraw from the Anglican diocese. But this is only the climax or the tip of something that Packer has been talking about for years. And so for us, before this happens, it's important for us to see that that warning is fair warning to us Asians. We can't wait for the white man in the white church, so to speak, to completely keel over and collapse under the weight of his own falsehood before we say, here's a problem. But frankly, in the last 50 years, very few people in Malaysia have actually taken note. And his point was there were two different gospels, one false, one true, in the evangelical world. But his point that that will be that there are two different gospels has been seen in his time, and also as I've slowly brought it into conversation, well, conversation is a big word, but slowly brought it into the notice, hopefully, of the evangelical world here, that has been seen as being unacceptably prejudicial. Then, as now, many, if not most, Christians, also here perhaps, see little need for theological precision. The word theology scares people. The word theology is seen as divisive. And any exposure which theological teaching necessarily brings, any exposure of divisions that theological precision necessarily brings, any exposure of theological divisions between so-called evangelicals on one side and the other along the lines, the fault lines of a doctrine, is still seen up to today as being unloving. Asians especially don't like conflict. We just don't like conflict, do we? We've had too much of it, I think. In my understanding, which is not a scientific one, I think it's because the whole of Asia has seen too much violence. I think I can understand it. Being a migrant, a third generation migrant coming from China, if my great-grandfather left a country wrought with violence, of course we are going to keep voting governments that basically preserve peace. And of course we're going to choose theologies that basically promote compromise and peace. We're not going to promote theologies that say, this is so important, we should die for it. That sounds terrible. Or, in a more modern version for some of you, this is so important, I should give up, say, carpentry or medicine to do full-time paid ministry. That is just a no-no. And no end of parents, of which many are absent here, no end of parents will tell me, line up and tell me, this is wrong. We should never be saying these things. We should always promote a gospel and doctrine that just causes love. So, these topics, or this approach, causes much hatred because it is seen as being unloving. Most evangelicals refuse to even engage with such debates or issues. We ourselves, as a church, and I myself, as the pastor of this church, we have experienced these attitudes from both friends, and Christian groups. Whenever, for instance, I've been invited on to campus to teach, for instance, I have simply taught theologically. I'm not unaware that it's important for me to present the best face of the gospel, and I've tried my best to present it in the most winsome manner. Students sometimes like it, students sometimes don't. But very importantly, those who control these groups have often argued when I've been invited on campus and I've spoken perhaps in something as simple as Deuteronomy or Galatians or something like that. The result has usually been from the management or leadership that I don't promote the interdenominational ethos of such groups. And of course they are right. I promote Christ and His gospel. I'm not there to promote the interdenominational ethos of such groups. I'm there to promote Christ and His gospel, and clearly I was mistaken in thinking that the goal and reason for the existence of a minister such as myself was to proclaim the truth faithfully. I did not realize that I was merely there to maintain the mutual ignorance which binds disparate groups and theologies together. J.I. Packer is now a dinosaur to most of the young Christians here today and most around in Malaysia. But whilst many have no idea what he and Calvinism, which he stands for, many have no idea what he stands for, what Calvinism stands for, many also claim his name. Many also claim him and the names of, for instance, John MacArthur. I know groups who really love John MacArthur and hate Calvinism, which is nearly impossible because John MacArthur is a Calvinist. Or John Piper, and they also hate Calvinism, which is also impossible because John Piper is a Calvinist. Or, for instance, the Apostle John, and they hate Calvinism, which is also impossible because John is one of the key texts we refer to support and understand and explain Calvinism. We have a very confused situation here, where those who act against this gospel argue that they are being the most loving, the most non-divisive, whilst at the same time claiming these saints and the apostles to be on their side. Many, of course, enjoy associating with them. If J.I. Packer was to come to Malaysia today, or John Piper, or the Apostle John in resurrected form, we would all flock to him. And we would probably say, as I have witnessed in my lifetime, as he instructs us on Calvinism, Amen. And then return to our own proverbial vomit. I'm quoting the text here. So we have supposedly neutral and loving positions, but with much ignorance, we don't understand how little we understand and how divisive we actually are being. Because a unity, in fact, is only found in truth. Unity that is based on ignorance is not true unity. So there is little, if any, safety in these. Take, for instance, and I don't mean to talk about any specific family here, it's purely illustrative. Think of the damage a family would have if a father refused to tell the truth of what has happened in the past to the family, to the youngest son. Oldest daughter knows about it, mother knows about it, father knows about it. But it's kept away from the youngest son because of the fear that the youngest son will react badly. Imagine how much damage this supposed ignorance, which will help bind the family together, imagine how much damage this ignorance will do one day when the son hears about it from a step-uncle or someone outside the family. How much disunity will there be? There can only be true unity from truth. If we are a family, if we are to be built into mature manhood into Christ, we must know the truth together. We must face our worst demons inside of ourselves together. We must be built on the foundation of apostolic teaching. Evangelicalism today in Malaysia and in the world as a whole then has very little strength without the gospel. Those who assess the strength of evangelicalism based on numbers and activism and budgets, of course, they have a different story to tell. But if truth is the currency of strength of church, then ultimately it is our grip on the biblical gospel that tells the truth of the situation of the strength of the evangelical church. Now, I can attempt to document for us the loose grip our evangelical church in Malaysia has on the gospel. And there's a place for doing that. I do that once in a while now at Fellow Workers Conference in January. But as a church, I want to turn your attention to the cross, to the atonement that you have already learned. I'm confident that if you have been listening to the Holy Spirit, and He's been doing His work in you, then what you have seen from the previous weeks and this week will be the God-centered character of the faith, of this true faith that we need to expose today. So therein lies a simple crux of our assessment of evangelicalism and the state of our grip on the gospel today. It's going to be cross-centered in its assessment. Given the character of this atonement that has been on view for so many months now, God propitiating God, if you remember what we talked about last week, given the character of an atonement that glorifies God rather than man, that is centered on God's great plans and His salvific purpose rather than us, it should then follow naturally for you what this shape of faith, which is true, should be. And that's why I wanted to know how you thought about true faith, whether you thought it was difficult or easy. But in case you haven't been able to work your head around it, let me give you a few questions. Would this true faith, given what you've learned about the atonement, would this true faith seek what is most beneficial for the one believing? What do you think? Would it be a faith that had as its primary concern and goal the benefits of the atonement? What do you think, Eric? Are you thinking? Think. Would this faith be man's instrumental use of belief? That means he uses belief as an instrument for his own salvation. Would this be true faith? Where man seeks that faith as a means to grab salvation? Would that be the faith? Would that be true faith? Well, if you understood the atonement correctly, and see, we haven't even started talking about faith, we haven't taught you faith yet, then most certainly the answer is no, no, no. The atonement is rooted in the glorious righteousness and wrath of God. The problem is God's anger. Even in Orthodox Christianity, which we try to teach here, sometimes we are inclined to define the problem as being man's sin. And that's right in one sense. That's correct in one sense. But it's even more precise to see the root problem always as God. Because we hardly have any problem with the reason for His anger by comparison. By comparison, sure, compared to God, sure, we are upset with sin at times. We're like, oh man, I'm terribly sinful. People come to me and cry in remorse and say, oh man, I'm terribly sinful. And of course, we feel remorse and sorrow, the fact that sin takes away things from us. We commit sin in marriage, for instance, and divorce happens, maybe. But we are not so upset by sin in us that we would give our only son to deal with it. We are never so upset by sin that we would do that. We are not so upset with it that we would plan from eternity to solve it or forbear sins throughout the whole life of human history up to 0 AD or 33 AD so that in the last age you show mercy. We ultimately, in comparison to God, do not understand how big the problem of sin is. Only God understands. Only the atonement shows in full measure how big a problem sin is. You see, the atonement is centered on God's glory. The motivation and final benefit is the glory of God. His sacrifice displays His justice and His righteousness, His wisdom and His mercy, not ours. We learned that from Isaiah. Why? We were still His enemies when He propitiated Himself. When Christ died for us, as Romans 5 likes to put it. The atonement is made understandable and effective in us, in fact, by His own work. It is His Spirit who gives illumination to darkened minds and hearts like ours. We're totally unable to come to saving grace without His complete renovation of our minds and hearts. In other words, the subject of the gospel is God and his ways with men. But in what is taken to be the gospel nowadays, the subject is man and the benefits God has for him. This change of subject, of course, means a change of the gospel itself and how it's to be proclaimed, how it is to be offered, how it is to be grasped, how you're going to put faith in it. If the subject of the gospel is man and the benefits to him, then what's the gospel going to be about? The gospel is going to be about whether man will take up this offer. And the proclamation of the gospel is no longer proclamation, take it or leave it in one sense, proclamation, but it's going to be an offer. It's going to be a sale. An offer that is of great benefit, but is entirely dependent on the autonomous individual with regards to whether he will accept it or not. Whereas the gospel which you have been taught, which I hope you understand, which is about God and what he has already done to accomplish the salvation of his people, proclaims, says in such a way which means you can't do anything about it. Receive it with open hands, because this has been done. It's news. It's proclamation. It proclaims a gracious truth that God has done all that is necessary for salvation. And every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, is in Christ and not in anything we may seek or want for our own benefit, such that the only right response would be to throw ourselves at his mercy and plead for him to change us and seek for his forgiveness with full assurance that all this is immediately available. Perhaps this is a little bit dense for you, so I can make it easier, perhaps. We hear the different gospels regularly in two different appeals. I'm not going to give you full sermons, I'm just going to give you one line each. The first, which is man's gospel, says, Jesus is knocking at your door. Open it. Open it. Let him come into your heart. You know he wants to. Receive him so that you may receive peace and life and all goodness. Open your heart to Jesus. You can do it. Come on. You know you want to. That's the first gospel, man's gospel. The second, which is God's gospel, says this. You are a desperate sinner. All who sin are slaves to sin. You cannot help yourself. You cannot understand the gospel, even by your own reasoning. God has fully understood the problem, fully dealt with the problem, fully absorbed his own wrath. Throw yourself at his mercy. Beg for forgiveness, and that he may change you so that you may learn to trust him. Otherwise, you will know only the misery of your own present futile existence. You see, this gospel and the other gospel I just mentioned are two completely different gospels. Two completely different gospels which conceive of Christ's death and its effects entirely differently. And to this gospel, which we have been preaching in CRC for the better part of 2 years, comes objections from all ages and all Christian groups. I think I knew how much we would face objections when I came back, preached this gospel. But I guess even I have been a little bit surprised. Just a little bit, but the shock to the system is still, I'm still processing it. I guess because I'm a coward. But it does not appeal to man's free will. It does not appeal to man's free will, this gospel that we've been preaching in CRC. It does not appeal to man's free will to receive or deny the offer. And this free will is not actually compatible with the gospel. But it is argued, according to the other gospel, that man's faith must be a free and independent human act if God requires him to be responsible and wishes to hold him accountable, then that man's faith must be free, must be independent of God's control. If God is going to say you are culpable for what you decide, then of course that person must be completely free to decide whatever they want. So man's salvation ultimately depends, according to this other gospel, on himself. But we've already learned previously that this is not the case. God, in fact, holds us liable and culpable for sin, as we heard in the inherited sin talk in HC2, I think. God, in fact, holds us liable and culpable for sin, even when it is inherited from Adam and is the act of natures that are totally depraved. Our nature is depraved, and God still holds us accountable. And we are unable to do any good, but God still expects us to do good according to his law. And God is also sovereign over man in full control, such that even when man exercises his will to reject, mind you, to reject or even accept the gospel, God is still in control over him. Now, I hope you're starting to see then that the two different gospels conceive of the purpose and effect and intent of Christ's death very differently. I hope you're not thinking that I am exaggerating when I say we have two different gospels in Malaysia. And it follows, therefore, that the faith attached to each gospel also differs. The faith of this other gospel necessarily believes that man is free from total corruption so that man can savingly believe in the gospel offered if he would just believe. And he is never so controlled by God that he cannot therefore also reject it. God cannot irresistibly call him. He can say, no, I'll decide later. Or yes, I'll decide now. It's up to him. And God chooses therefore those in this false gospel, God chooses therefore those he can see in the future will accept him. That's what predestination has to mean in this false gospel. Because if man is completely in charge, God cannot determine for know who will accept or who won't. What God needs to do is use his future binoculars, telescope, look to the future and say, oh, I see, Jerome's going to accept. I predestined him. And Christ's death, therefore, opens up the possibility of salvation, but not the certainty of salvation for those he came to save. After all, he died so that you could be saved. He didn't die to save you. And thus, it finally rests in this false gospel with the believer to persevere. Logically, it finally rests on the believer to persevere, or they will be lost forever should they ever fall away. And of course, this false gospel often mocks, although it's partly true, but this false gospel often mocks the idea that if you're once saved, you're always saved. I've heard it mocked from pulpits that are supposedly evangelical and reform. I've heard it mocked. Pastors have said. So, some people think once saved, always saved. What a load of rubbish. Now, you see, these are two totally different ways of understanding the gospel. One makes salvation depend on the work of God. The other, totally dependent on the work of man. Or at least synergistically dependent on man and God working together. But man holds the key. One proclaims a God who saves. The other has a God who enables man to save himself. And so, faith in one is trusting the God who reveals himself to be the Savior, and faith itself is part of the saving work of God to man, but in the other, faith necessarily becomes the key that unlocks the salvation for man, the work that clinches the gift. Now, once I bring up these matters this way, by way of introduction, you can see that there is no choice. You have to be 100% clear on this. I wish I had this privilege when I was a teenager. I would have lived life very differently. God's completely sovereign, so no point regretting it. But once these matters are brought up, you can see there's no choice but to choose between the two. You have to work with the biblical evidence, come to the truth, and choose which gospel you believe in. And even those that are silently assenting, friends that I count as people on the same theological side, but they are silently assenting to these in technical fact, so that if we were to raise the same issues, they would say, yes, that's right. Of course, God gives faith. Of course, God is the one who saves. Of course, it's not man who holds the key. But when they avoid, or when you avoid, or I avoid, the explicit argument, when we avoid bringing up this as a matter of theological accuracy, position, and faithfulness, and orthodoxy, then they are simply, you are simply, abetting the false gospel because of a refusal to actually correct any false thinking in this regard. And ultimately, you may even be an accomplice in sending people to hell. There is no middle ground. There is no gospel which is halfway. You either have the true gospel now, or the other gospel is a completely different thing. And silence only supports the other, not this one. Given that Christ's death was of this character, of this salvation, the faith that coheres with it is not therefore the one that says, I decided, when it looks back at salvation, but it is the one that says, Lord, have mercy on me. The Lord had mercy on me. Now, let's be sure then to understand what the gospel has taught, so that we can see the faith that accords with it. Let me make sure that we have a sure ground from which to stand so that we can understand faith. Let me review it very quickly. We know from previous weeks that we are completely helpless in our sin. If you're still wondering, I'm under the point, the faith which necessarily coheres to the true gospel. We know from previous weeks that we are completely helpless in our sin. We use the term totally depraved. Same thing. It is Christ who together with the Father does the work of salvation in identifying with those whom God saves to become sons. He did this by becoming a substitute, a representative of those that he chose to save as an atoning sacrifice. If you like, I'll read it to you from Hebrews and put it this way. And then I'll read to you from John 10. And then I'll read to you from Romans 8, just so that you can see the whole thing. But the point is the same. Now listen carefully, therefore, in how in this atoning work, Christ comes to save those that he is intending to save. It is not just Christ coming to potentially save, or to do some work that will potentially save. It is very specific and very clear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. If you found it, please follow with me. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see the familial idea there? He says, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. See the definition in verse 13? It's not just some, oh, maybe some people who will be saved. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, because he identifies with these specific children, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Those who are, according to Romans and Paul's thinking, those who are the descendants of Abraham's promise by faith. So for this reason, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. His complete identification with us. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Not just a people, but the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, the audience that the Hebrews writer is addressing, who share in the heavenly calling, You know how specific it is? Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus' work is specific. The atoning work is specific. Now, in case that was a little bit too abstract for you, fine. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 16. More explicit is John. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 16. We read this last round. Fine, we'll do it again. I am the good shepherd. Now, what is the definition of a good shepherd? Verse 14, I know my sheep. Does that mean he just knows the difference between a sheep and a dog or a dolphin? No. Verse 14, I know my sheep as opposed to other shepherds' sheep. You get it? Because there's a lot of sheep, you know. You know, they're all walking around. Different shepherds have different sheep. And that's why they have different call signs, okay? So that's why this shepherd, he's got a particular call sign and the sheep know him. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I've had a reason to reflect on this recently because last night, for the umpteenth time without fail, no idea, someone's got to do some scientific studies on this. I don't know how my kids know when the wife is not in the house. Is there a force shield happening or something? Do they have some brain wired to her brain that I don't know about? Was there an operation done that I didn't pay for? How do they know? But like clockwork, if she leaves the house for music practice or anything, within half an hour, 1 hour, they start screaming like the whole world's collapsed, and they shout very clearly, not daddy, not there's a monster, not my blanket's missing, not I wish you could do more homework, or I wish I had Transformers. They shout very specifically, mommy, where's mommy? I'm like, how do you know these things? Just as the Father knows me, you see my point? And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See how specific relationship is? I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus knows his flock better than my wife knows her kids, and the kids know her. And this is 100% explicit about how the atonement is specific and particular. Or, if that was again too abstract for you, because you're not a sheep farmer, you don't understand these agricultural things, fine. Let's try some theology. Go to Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know, excuse me, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now listen carefully, the call was specific already, but moving on to verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see the whole chain of reasoning? There's not a single part of your life which is not already clear in God's mind as to how it shall proceed from start to the end. Now, listen to it qualitatively in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love that was shed for us on the atonement, on the cross, it's not some blanket love, although it is there. He did die for the whole world. But it is more specifically a love that is particular in his reaching out to the sheep that were sinning, in saving them, in knowing them by name. Did he know Jerome before Jerome was saved? Yes, most certainly. He made Jerome, and he saved Jerome by Christ's death before Jerome was even born. And the same goes for every one of you. And that is, this gospel is a personal salvation to each and every one of you. In other words, looking back at faith in relation to this atonement, which is specific, which is clearly effective, from the day that was planned up to the day that was done. In other words, we do not choose God via faith. He chooses us. He dies for us. Faith is simply part of His grand plan. The faith, or the false gospel instead, weakens and changes the gospel. Because when that faith and that false gospel is dependent on man, then there is no real flock that Jesus dies for, that God saves. Only the potentiality of a flock. A potentiality that is slowly being made real, as one man in China, or one man in Uganda, or one man in Singapore decides, yes, I believe. Jesus did not die in this false gospel for each and every one of them by name. He does not know them. He just dies for everyone. And it depends on each and every human being to decide. And one by one, when they come in, as he knocks on the door, and they open it and go, oh, it's you, Jesus. All right, come in. Jesus then says, thank you so much. I wonder how many more people will accept me. In fact, in this gospel, if no one in the world chose to have faith in God's offer, then no one would be saved. And the cross doesn't actually save in this gospel. The cross merely potentially saves. Now this, from the short verses we've already read, is in complete contrast to what the Bible teaches of Christ's effective work as a good shepherd who died for his sheep. Thus, whilst the false gospel will say, I have salvation because I had faith and continue to have faith, as I used to say as a teenager, how do you become a Christian? In 1992, I went for a CF rally, then after I put up my hand, so I decided for Christ, then that's why I'm still a Christian. You read a Bible? No, not much. You go to church? Cannot also, sometimes. Just depends. If I can go, I go. I have salvation because I had faith and continue to have faith. If I stay a Christian, then I stay a Christian. That's what the false gospel teaches young Christian men like myself to say. But the true gospel says, I have faith only because I am saved and are chosen by God. Were it not for God's own work, own decision, completely independent of me and my silly decisions and my silly rationales, I would never even have the willingness or the ability to say, I love Jesus. In the true gospel, the cross saves. And it saves so completely that faith also is part of Christ's saving work. Faith in the true gospel is an instrument that God uses to bring us to union with Christ. But faith in the false gospel is an instrument man uses to gain salvation for himself. Thus it is that Charles Wesley wrote such true words in this hymn, which is interesting because he's an Arminian. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Can you follow if I sing? Because the English is hard. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That means God zaps the light into our light. Did you know that? I never figured it out for 10 years. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. The Arminian said, my chains, I'm bound, I can't decide for myself, I can't do anything, I can't save myself. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Before he wasn't free, see? My heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. Okay, I got that part wrong, sorry. Let's do better afterwards. Can you see? Almost every theological textbook I've read on this always like to quote Wesley, because they're always saying, here is where the Arminian says things truer than he ever knew. Yes, did you know that? If you're a Methodist, Charles Wesley is an Arminian and promotes the other gospel, so to speak. But I'm pretty confident I'll see Wesley in heaven because he was a very special Arminian who had a very gospel understanding of the gospel. Less can be said for his disciples. But this is what's written in that wonderful hymn. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Who did it? His eye diffused a quickening ray. He zapped you. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, I was totally depraved. Total depravity. Imprisoned as a spirit. I woke because God zapped me. God did it. And so we should be able to see then how the biblical evidence for now coheres with this understanding, both in this hymn and everything else we've said. We've already made the point that faith, we're now turning directly to faith and thinking about the characteristics and criteria of it, but we've already made the point that faith necessarily is the gift of God. I think that's pretty clear from him already. Since it is part of his saving work, faith necessarily is a gift of God. Now, I can show it to you in a couple of verses, but let me mention quickly the favorite verse for many of you in proving this, as you already have in your ministry life, is Ephesians 2, 8-10. But it's a wrong verse, because the subject of the gift there is not faith. It's the whole work of God. It's the grace. It's the entire work. So please stop using Ephesians 2, 8-10 to prove something which is true. Because although in God's sovereignty, you can still use evil or the wrong thing to prove the right thing, it's not a very nice thing to do after you've just been told from the pulpit that that's the wrong thing. But don't do it anymore, okay? Bad exegesis. Don't use Ephesians 3, 8-10. Instead, memorize the following verses. Acts 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. I'll read this for context. You'll soon catch up with me. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. They're in a synagogue. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Acts 13, verse 46. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, see how he still addresses their human responsibility, how they're culpable. See that? Can you see that? We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Somebody thinks, there you go. That's humans being responsible and being completely independent. And they honored the word of the Lord, okay? And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Can you see? They were glad and they honored the word of the Lord and they had belief because they were appointed, predestined for eternal life. In fact, in the context of this passage, where there's Jewish rejection, especially given what we know already from Romans 9:11 of Paul's treatment on this subject of the Jews and their zealousness and their being rejected by God to some extent, being taken out, this point here is made even stronger. It is God who predestines and decides that in this phase of the gospel, the Jews will reject Paul and his message. And it is the Gentiles who will receive this wonderful gift. And so the point is given to us again and again and again in the scriptures. Faith is a fruit of divine election. Or, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, I'll just read it out for you quickly. Everyone, listen carefully, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I'll say that again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the connection might be a little bit obscure to you. You might just think, yes, that's true. If you're born of God, you'll believe in Jesus Christ, vice versa. But no, actually, it's a little bit obscure because the born of God in English doesn't reflect the perfect tense. But in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. So it's a little bit stronger. All the translations just give it to us in the born of God sense because it's taken to be understood in English that born of God necessarily already implies the perfect tense. Of course, you know, born means it happened, right? Born doesn't mean borning, right? You're not being borning now. You're like being birthing now. Born means perfect, of course. But it's stronger if you can think of it in the perfect tense because it's something that has happened. And therefore, it is prior to the belief. So you're born of God, you are regenerated by God, and therefore you believe. The logical construction there is much clearer when you think about it that way. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, let me just read it quickly to you. Here, of course, you see, the Holy Spirit is the one who operates so that you may have faith. Therefore, I tell you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no one, absolutely no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the negative wasn't strong enough for you, the positive is very clear. You can't even say, I want to go up there for the rally and say, I want to accept Jesus Lord, if you want the Holy Spirit doing it. And one that you're definitely familiar with, John 6, verse 64 to 65. Please turn to that. John 6, verse 64 to 65. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Okay, that doesn't say much yet. You might think, alright, well that just means maybe the false gospel is right. But Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. That says a lot. Verse 64. And then he went on to say, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. I think that's pretty clear in 65. 64 wasn't clear enough. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we very much hold in high respect in this church, even though we're not Presbyterian, it says in the article on faith, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe, that's what we've been talking about for the last half an hour, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. And therefore, because this is true, the character of this God-given faith is both objective and subjective. God gives faith so that we are completely trusting Him, objectively and subjectively. But objectively, of course, because faith is a fully confident, you use a HC term, a sure knowledge, to use another variation of the HC term, because it is not dependent on its subject, i.e. us, but its object. Let me repeat that. The character of this God-given faith, given that it comes from Him, obviously is that it will be objectively on Him. And therefore, subjectively in one sense, it can be fully confident, but it's based on a sure knowledge, knowledge that comes to us from outside, because it's not dependent on its subject, i.e. us, but its object. Now, how confident is this faith? How full is this confidence? Now, despite whatever we may feel sometimes about our faith, Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear. Hebrews chapter 11, I'll read it for you. Now, faith, what is faith? What will be the closest definition we have in the whole New Testament? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See how he puts it? It's not being certain of something we shouldn't be certain about. It's being very certain of something we don't see, which means it's got to be very certain, because even though you can't see it, you're certain. So it's a very certain certainty. It's a confidence that is in full accord with the character of this knowledge, which is, after all, a faith from revelation, a faith in revelation. It's God's transcendent truth in the gospel, a wisdom that's from above. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because we've taught enough on the wisdom from above, in John, in Isaiah, in lots of different aspects, for us to merely glance over it here, I think. But if you recall what Jesus teaches in all of John, how in John, what Jesus teaches is something you should be fully assured of, you can be confident of, because only Jesus has come from heaven and speaks to us the truth from heaven, and He and the Father are one, so that what He says is what the Father says for Him to say, and the Holy Spirit Himself is active in that ministry. Then, if you understand that, all I need for this section is to mention John 20, verse 31. And most of you know it already. John 20, verse 31, these, meaning the whole 20 chapters, are written that you may believe, that's what faith is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That is, this faith in Jesus being the Christ is based on Jesus' own teaching, Jesus' own transcendent knowledge that He gives to you in the gospel. And furthermore, we can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 for some variation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Why? Because, why should we be thankful for you, brothers, loved by the Lord? Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Again, we see the predestining work of God. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, we see the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But how? Through belief in the truth. So verse 13, the last bit, nicely climaxes everything we've been saying so far. Through belief in the truth. Not in truth that you have decided to believe. Not in truth that you have come to understand so that it becomes your own truth. But it's the truth. It's got the article. It's definite. It's something that Paul often speaks of in the New Testament as truth or the word. And often what he means by that is the gospel. Other times you might say the word tradition. Other times you might use the word his teaching. But this truth, as much as it is objective, as much as it is the truth, as much as it is from the transcendent God through his transcendent Son, it's a wisdom from above, etc., 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 as much as is all these things, and external, in one sense, as Luther put it, alien to us, and completely reliable therefore, imagine if you try to sell me your gospel truth, 15 questions after your first sentence. But this truth, which thankfully is alien and external to us, it is still made subjective and personal by the Holy Spirit to us. So it's not just objective knowledge that we only believe in a kind of intellectual way. It's completely subjective as well. But let me tell you first, let me just warn you, subjective in English means two things now. Subjective can mean, as we are using here, personal. An assurance that is deep and abiding in you. And relational. It involves complete trust and assent. Subjective in our current culture also means completely unreliable. So we're not using it in a negative sense. When people say, his love is so subjective, it doesn't mean he really loves you. It just means like, sometimes he loves you, sometimes he doesn't. We're not meaning in that way, okay? What we mean is subjective knowledge, which is, as you can see in the outline, the Holy Spirit's confident work. You wouldn't want like to call the Holy Spirit's work subjective in a negative sense, would you? No, the Holy Spirit's confident work by the same gospel in you personally. You see, in God's great sovereign work, man does and must put full confidence in Jesus and his gospel. The work of God enables man to fully, subjectively, so to speak, to do so. And he does so, and he must do so. Now, again, you can see how, once we've done the atonement properly, this is not too hard. Of course the Holy Spirit has to do it. You can't do it. When you do it, you completely stuff it up. It has to be the Holy Spirit who completely enables you to be this new man, who completely believes in it, puts your full weight into it. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, 5 of Romans mustn't be missed for its subjective aspect. Now, I know you evangelicals, some of you, unfortunately, when we preach the gospel rightly, for some strange reason, you then become all about just objective faith. Well, at least I was. Maybe it was the way it was preached to me. But Romans 5 verse 1 to 5, you should remember, this is where we see the warmth, the personal aspect of the gospel. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, since we have been justified through faith. See that justification? It's completely objective, right? Christ's work before you were even aware of it. Romans chapter 3. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace here is getting very interesting now. It's both objective. So it's not just, I don't know whether I feel like I'm still an enemy of God, am I at peace or not? I mean, you'd be in big trouble if that was the case. No, it's objective, right? But at the same time, you can start to feel and see how this is subjective. It's a peace. It's a knowing of peace inside. So that you're no more at odds with God. And in verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Again, you see, objective. And we rejoice. Well, joy is both objective and subjective. In a hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. See how subjective it is. And objective is at the same time. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, objective. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts. See? Not your minds, you know. Into your hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit causes you, this is extending the boundaries of this pulpit once in a while, the Holy Spirit causes you to have warm, fuzzy feelings for Christ. Look, I know some of you are uncomfortable with that, but I'm just pushing you because this church has too little of that sometimes. I'm just pushing you in that direction, okay? There's nothing wrong with warm, fuzzy feelings. There's nothing wrong with having those emotions, which you seem to think are so fine for a person of the opposite sex, but not somehow fine for God and Jesus. Have warm, fuzzy feelings. I command you. No, just kidding. No, God has poured out His love into your heart. I mean, what? When you meet Jesus, are you just going to be one of these sad CRC people who's just going to turn up and go like, oh, hi, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you. Anything? Anything you want me to do? Okay, I'm just going to sit down quietly now. I'll be pushing you aside going, get out of the way. Jesus, oh, I'm so happy to see you. Wow, you got it hit real bad, huh? The last time they hit you? Wow, I'm sorry. No, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is to you, for want of a better word, and only in this context, okay, in other contexts I won't talk like this, huh? But in this context, the warm fuzzies for Jesus. The love for Jesus. Feel it. None less than, what's his name again? Doug Moo, one of the foremost commentators on Romans, makes this point. Doug, don't make fun of his name. Douglas Moo. Douglas Moo. This is a subjective aspect of Christ's work in us. So read verse 5 again and again and again till you understand it, till you appropriate it, till you understand how naturally from the atonement you would have this subjective and objective, or sorry, objective and subjective love for Christ. But don't forget also in the construction of it, the objective, the indicative, what God has done, the external work of Christ is the foundation for this. But too much, too often, and rightly so, we have been trying to correct the teenage fantasy of Jesus, where you are subjectively in love with Christ. Jesus, my only friend, except when I have a non-Christian girlfriend. I will never leave you except when my job requires me. You know, that's all just subjective nonsense. That's all just teenage infatuation with somebody they don't really know, somebody they don't actually fear. But I'm encouraging you, you who do have an objective understanding of Christ's love, have a subjective understanding too. And so therefore, to give you other verses which promote the same idea, Luke 24, verse 25, which I shall read to you. Listen to the way Jesus speaks. He said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I just give you one verse, but it's enough. You can see that as much as their objective basis of their understanding of the Messiah, which has disappointed Christ, is faulty. As much as it is an objective basis in the testimony of law and prophets, the way Jesus scolds them and rebukes them is to speak of how slow they are of heart to believe. That means belief is never just intellectual. Belief is an assent of your whole mind, soul, and heart. After all, what does the Shema say? Love God with all your... just your mind, thank you. That should be enough. Here's a multiple choice question. No, it's love God with all your mind and soul and your heart and your strength. Once in a while, that's why I poke fun at some of you who sing this way. Jesus, lover of my soul. Is that any way to sing those lines? I worry for you. If you sing that way, how are you ever going to get married? I mean, I'm reaching on a limb here, but to some extent, God has made the other sex, women, more attuned to these emotions. Although I find that actually that's not always true these days. But it will be difficult, a running joke in CRC, every time the girl asks you, speaking of the male sex here, why do you want to marry me? If you keep saying 1 Corinthians 7, it's not going to work. In my experience, it has never worked, except for me. But don't imitate me. Don't imitate me on this. Very few people like my wife. Okay? So don't imitate me. 1 Corinthians 7 only works for joy. Why do you want to marry me? Because God says I need to be, okay, fine. Do a bit more of this, okay, fine. Understand what I'm trying to say here. And moving on now to Colossians 1 verse 4. Colossians 1 verse 4 to verse 10. Follow this logic closely and we shall be able to then summarize in Romans 4. Colossians 1 verse 4 to 10. 1 verse 4 to 10. We open, of course, in verse 4 where we see that Paul and his ministry team have heard of the Colossian Christians' faith in Christ Jesus, okay? And of the love they have for all the saints. So it's not just faith, but see how it works itself out in works of love, which you'll see again in other passages like 1 Thessalonians, for instance. The faith and love, verse 5, that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. See, it's objective, but it has a subjective effect. And that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. See again what you've already known? See how it's based on the knowledge, the truth, the objective facts that has come to you. So verse 6, part 2. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as he has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Fantastic. You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now get this, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, given that you have this faith, right? What would the apostle keep praying for? Of course, he's going to pray for their growth in faith. But how does he express it? Look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And, don't lose out on verse 10, okay? Get a complete thing. And verse 10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You see, in Christianity, subjective and objective are completely intertwined. There's no such thing as nominalism in Christianity. There's no such thing in Christianity as faith without works. No such thing. Only evangelicals have perpetuated this false lie, aided no doubt by the devil. The evangelical faith is just about knowing intellectually that Christ has died for us. No, it's not. Evangelical faith is about knowing that Christ has died for us and being filled completely with his love, objectively and subjectively, so that we labor with love, for love that only the Holy Spirit can give, so that in humility we serve each other in complete and thorough use of our gifts. Now, is this not what we see in the father of faith, Abraham, in prototypical form? Sure, he didn't have the fruit of the Spirit in the same way. It's the same thing. Let's look at Genesis 15, but via Romans 4. Not Genesis 15, but Genesis 15 via Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 18, look at the kind of faith it manifested itself in his life. Against all hope, and we know what this against all hope is about, Abraham is too old to have kids. Putting it mildly, that's one way of putting it. He's got no sperm. That's not just too old, it's impossible for him to have kids. And Sarah, well, she's got no eggs. Let's put it very clearly, okay? I'm not being rude here, it's just fact of life. When you get to a certain age, you cannot have kids. It's impossible. It's not impossible, it's just not logical. In fact, I often try to say when I read this passage to people, why do you have a problem with the virgin birth? This is tougher. In the virgin birth, at least there's an egg. This one, it's impossible. There's no way it could have happened. Now, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Amen. Yeah, that's correct, man. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, see the objective basis of the belief, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded, see the subjective aspects, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, reflecting on this passage, why did Abraham believe something so ludicrous? Was it because he could see the empirical truth, some objective facts, Well, that depends on what you mean by empirical truth. What empirical truth are you speaking of? Is it the empirical truth that a 100-year-old barren man can have children with a 100-year-old barren woman? Well, if it's that, then no. There is no empirical truth that that can happen. There was no scientific workaround, no IVF or anything like that. There is no possibility that could happen. But if it was the empirical truth of verse 20, see how the empirical truth, it all depends on what truth you're basing your faith on, depends on what objective knowledge you're basing your faith on. Verse 20, if it was the empirical truth of verse 20, which is, sorry? Exactly. The empirical truth of verse 20 is simply the promise of God. Then yes. His faith is completely based on empirical truth. Empirical truth, which we, as evangelicals today, would do well to learn. Ultimately, empirical truth is God's word. Objective knowledge is God's word. Faith is always in God's true word. And ultimately, his true and trustworthy character. Abraham knew the objective truth of God's promise subjectively, as well as in verse 21, being fully persuaded, etc., etc. Thus, you and I may see why the content of our confidence is ultimately God's gift in Christ, entailing also the remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, etc., etc. How can we possibly believe these things? Is it based on any empirical truth that we can work out ourselves, that we will be righteous one day through much works and fasting and deliverance? Is it through any kind of psychological program that the church may deliver to us so that eventually, through our own works together with the church, or through some sacramental grace, through seven means perhaps, through confession and the last rites, and through fasting and prayer and becoming a priest or marriage, any one of these things that the Roman Catholic Church promises, and through any or one of these things that we can finally become righteous, having forgiveness of sins and salvation? No, of course not. The content of our confidence is simply this. God's word in Christ on the cross that we are forgiven because of what he does. And so therefore, Romans 4 verse 1, we return back to the top. Romans 4 verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, do you understand now why he's your great-great-great-granddaddy? So before you see Jesus, when you get to heaven, make sure you say, hello, Akong, when you go and see, or what the Indians call grandfather. Fine, we need more Tamil speakers here. Huh? Sorry? Tata? Hello, Tata. Okay, so Abraham Tata or Abraham Papa or Akong, we must say to him what we can learn from here, because he has discovered in this matter that he is not justified by works. He's justified by a fundamental faith in God's objective promises. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, well, he would have something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. That's an obligation. You work, you get paid. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, believes God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, David says the same thing. Okay, we can see Uncle David in heaven say this. You can follow through because same guy who understood the same thing. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Can you imagine this? The wicked man is saying, blessed are they whose sins, transgressions against God, are forgiven. And he broke the key commandments in the Old Testament. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count objectively against him. Now, the bottom line then, my dear friends, brothers and sisters who understand the atonement. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, the basic demand is for a right attitude to God. I.e., that is, the basic demand in the Old and New Testament is for faith. Or trusting in the Lord. And to do good, of course, as a flow on from that. But it is a call from the Bible, especially in Habakkuk 2, you should look at it in relation to Romans. It is a call from the Bible for us to commit our way to the Lord, to trust in Him, and for Him to act. And to trust Him sometimes so strongly, as the psalmist demonstrates to us, that we cry out to Him to do the works that we know He should do and must do. Now, at the same time, Proverbs 28 verse 26, in a double-sided coin, says, he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. So we trust God, we mustn't trust ourselves. We have faith in God, and we must repent of ourselves. We must follow Jesus, and we must deny ourselves. That is, faith in the Bible, biblical faith, is by the character of the gospel, given what we've seen about the atonement and the gospel, faith in the Bible is necessarily and naturally not in ourselves, but in the gospel, in the faith handed down. And so therefore, let's look now at Romans 10 verse 14 to 17. Romans 10 verse 14 to 17, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How do you get someone to have faith? The answer is, well, let's keep going. How can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it's all these are rhetorical questions. So you know the answer. The answer, obviously, is that they can only believe when they are called. When they can only believe in someone that they have heard of. They can only believe when someone preaches to them. How can they preach unless they are sent? Well, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Okay, so fine. Yes, faith comes from God's gift. But definitely, verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, which you will accept if God has elected and predestined you so that you will accept this call and you are justified, glorified, etc., etc., from Romans 8. And that is why, again, we must see the WCF, Westminster Confession, is completely right and on the money when it says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, we've read that, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Romans 10, verse 14 to 17. That is, faith, whenever we define it, is faith in the faith. We cannot loosely use this word faith. We can't say, I have faith that CRC will succeed, or something like that. Or I have faith that my marrying this non-Christian girl or non-Christian man will work out. Or I have faith that I will get an A in tomorrow's exam, even though I haven't studied for 6 months and I've done all church work for 6 months. That's not faith. Faith in the Bible is faith in the faith. And works will proceed from that. Behavior will proceed from that, including belief in other things. But ultimately and fundamentally at the core of it, faith is what proceeds from the gospel. And faith is what is faith in the gospel. And so, again, let me quote to you from Philippians 1:27, let me just quote to you. Whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending, carefully listen, as one man for the faith of the gospel. See how closely associated faith and the gospel is. And thus, so therefore, what we see in the HC should now make sense to you. Many of you would have expected faith in the HC to be talking a little bit more about some subjective aspects. And we did see a little bit of that, right? Full confidence, etc. Or some of you would have expected faith to be fleshed out in a different way compared to, let's say, the Westminster Confession. And I encourage you to go look at the Westminster Confession. But in HC, it lands properly in one sense. It lands in the summary of the articles of the faith. When we think of faith, we have to think about the gospel and the articles of the faith. HC is being tight and careful in that regard, and we praise God for it. Because what we see from HC, and I think in the third question, or I can't remember which question it is, but in one of the questions, the summary and the answer of what the articles of the faith are is ultimately, when you look at it, is the gospel. So you see there, God the Maker is taken from the creed. God the Maker, Christ, the Son of God, and His life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and final judgment. HC is very thorough. The Holy Spirit, the Church, and its consummation. Now, I've taken the time to expose you to this and slowly peel this off so that we can land in this place. Because for many of you, faith comes from the teenage years where you're simply in Jesus. That's it. WWJD. That's all your faith was, right? I love Jesus. That's all I have faith in. That's all I need. Whereas when you look at HC and the way it defines this faith and talks about how this faith is faith in the faith, such that you need to know about God the Maker, and you're thinking, do I even need to know about that? Yeah. Christ, the Son of God and His life. His life, yeah, a bit of that, sure, a bit of temptation, yeah. Death, okay, I kind of need that. Resurrection, yeah, I guess it's important. Ascension, what's ascension? What does that mean? Like, he went up or something? Exactly. And final judgment. Final judgment? There's that judgment in I love Jesus? What's all this stuff about judgment, though? I don't love Jesus the judge. And then the Holy Spirit. Oh, lie, I like the Holy Spirit. But is that a matter of faith? And the church, what's that? I've got my youth group. Why do I need the church and the gospel and the faith? And it's consummation. Consummation? Man, this is very heavy stuff. It's very doctrinal. Are you sure this is faith? Well, the HC certainly thinks it is. In fact, the core of our understanding, of course, is Christ and His work. The core of the faith is Christ and His work. But once you double-click that, you get all of these things. And you need, over time, to fill out your faith so that you'll be mature in your understanding. And you mustn't see it as being an option, as something you can upgrade to sometime in your life. You need to upgrade to it, so to speak, now. You need to see it as part and parcel of the faith that gives you your confidence. Because if you have a faith that's only in Jesus, but not in a Jesus who came from God the Father, the creator of this world, who before time began, elected you and planned for this whole universe to be a display of His glory and mercy, so that you would be in His Son, part of His holy people, the church, by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that in His life, death, resurrection, ascension, Christ would be Lord and Savior and would finally be judge over your life and claim you for His own, redeem you as He already has on the cross, send those who have opposed Him and opposed you and persecuted you to hell, and send you instead to heaven, bring you to His bosom so that you may live in His light, where He is the temple and your joy and peace and your Zion for the rest of your life. In other words, from life of creation, from creation to consummation, if you do not understand this gospel, which Christ has done for you, all encapsulated and climaxed in the cross, then you don't have the gospel. All you have is, what would Jesus do? Or, Jesus, my only friend. In fact, to know any one of these things, just as mere knowledge, is not going to help you. If you only know God the Maker, well, that just makes you a Muslim. If you only know the third part, the Holy Spirit, well, that just makes you a mystical Christian, or maybe a Pentecostal. If you only know the second part, without the third and the first, God the Maker, the Holy Spirit, you just know Jesus. Well, that just makes you a liberal, someone who sees Jesus as powerful and someone you can follow as a good example, WWJD. And you might eventually not even be Christian after a while, as is the fate of most liberals. Or the fourth one, the church. If you only know the church and you see the church as the gospel, well, that would just make you a Roman Catholic or a social gospel believer. But it is the gospel, all the gospel, the articles of faith which the apostles and those who followed them have given us as the entirety of the faith, expressed here both succinctly and expansively. Whether you see it in Romans or the Gospels itself or the summaries you see in Romans 1, for instance, in the epistles, or the testimony of the law and prophets, it is all this that is captured here in these few words, this short answer that HC gives us. In other words, the Gospel is God's theology. The Gospel is the Bible's theology of what to believe. You cannot be a Christian just by believing one item. You must believe all of it, because all of it is under the purview of what Jesus has done for us. And I've got biblical evidence for you from Acts, but no time. But take it down if you want. In Acts, you have 11:17, and then Acts 4:4. I don't even know whether those are necessary to cover it. But in Acts, what we have is the object of faith, is the person of Christ. But you also have, in Acts 4:4, the preached word as the object of faith, but you also have a body of saving doctrine revealed by God in Acts. And so in Acts, depending on circumstances, Paul will preach all or some or an expansive version of it. And over time, as he ministers to the church, he will explain as much of it as he can. The heart of it is Christ and his work, but the expansion of it is the whole Bible and its whole testimony of who Christ is and who God is and who the Holy Spirit is and what the church is. The long and short of it is there can be no saving faith without hearing and understanding the gospel, also known as the faith, with the center, which is Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And because faith is a faith that appropriates this Christ 100%, not only as Savior, but as the Lord, therefore it is committed to him in such way that obedience results in works. So, down to the point, if you're still following, a faith that appropriates Christ wholly is committed to him, blah, 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 blah. So James, for instance, let me read it out to you, and by now it should be perfectly logical. I don't think I need to spend too much time. But James takes pains to say this to you in James 2, verse 14. Thank God for James. Otherwise, we'd have massive problems with evangelicalism today. Except that we still have massive problems with evangelicalism today. In fact, Luther didn't like James so much because he's such a Pauline guy that he said at one point James was not a Christian book. But I'm here to affirm to you, James is Christian. Sorry, Luther, you got it wrong. James is Christian, he's very Jewish in his style, but listen carefully to how Christian it is. And all of you who have the Holy Spirit, I hope, will say amen. So what good is it, my brothers? James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Okay, think back to what I've been saying, right? Faith is complete appropriation and commitment to Christ, who is Lord, who is Savior. Alright? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? You know, some of you are thinking, hey, hang on, this is going to get really weird. Justification by faith, man. Faith is not about works. No works. I get saved by no works. No, you don't get saved by no works. You get saved by Christ's works. You put your faith in him. It's just how it happens that you don't do any work. But you don't get saved by no works. And this faith that saves you, this faith that trusts in the Christ who has done all the work, produces fruit. So you see here, verse 14, can such faith, without any fruit, without any deeds, as disobedient, save him? But suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, hey, I wish you well, keep warm and we're all fed. But he doesn't do anything about his physical needs. What good is it? What good is it? Seriously. Hey, words, right? Eliza Doolittle, very Christian, right? Words, 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 don't give me words. You know, my fair lady? She's very sick of all these suitors. They just keep coming to her and just say, you are like a summer day. And Eliza goes, show me the money. Because Eliza's a very practical lady, right? She's a bit like Jerry Maguire, that guy, whatever his name was. Show me the money, she says, right? Words, words, words. All these just words and words. Now, in the same way, verse 17, faith by itself is not accompanied by action. It's dead. But someone will say, well, you know, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Great. Great. They have an intellectual knowledge of the fact that there's one God and it's unique. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder as well. But the demons. You foolish man. You want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Hey, look, verse 21. Was not our ancestor, the prototype of faith, right, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Right? Even juggles to complain about how much works there is in Christianity today. Well, you gotta think twice. Abraham, who was saved by faith, put up his own son for sacrifice. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. James actually used those words. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous and was called God's friend. Because his faith was genuine. He did works along with it. Not because he needed to be saved by those works, but because his faith is genuine. He has complete trust and obedience to God. You see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Faith is never alone. Even the Reformation reformers kept saying, sola fide. Fide is not alone. Sola fide. But faith is not alone. That faith that you have in Christ should show itself in obedience. Now, Rahab's another example, but let me give you now the word from John itself, John 15. If you found James untrustworthy, I hope you repent. But never mind, I know you love Jesus more, which I suppose is okay. And let's go to John 15 and listen to Jesus himself. What does he say in John 15 verse 4? I hope you remember this from last time we preached on John. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now what does he mean? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, if you believe in me, and you listen to my words, you trust my words, right? Okay? Empirical faith, subjective faith, fine. Then, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. If you have faith in me and remain in me, you will bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. That means we can see. James was right. We should be able to see that you're a disciple. Not just from your talking on your blog, saying, I believe in Christ, and then you go off and do something different. No, we should be able to see it. As the Father has loved me, verse 9, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Now what does that look like? Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and remain in his love. Look, verse 10 says it all. I don't care what you know or don't know, but if you understand Christology, you understand who Christ is, if you understand how he is the faithful one, he is the one true worshiper of God, he is the one of true objective and subjective faith, he is the one who obeyed God out of this faith, knowing that God is the one he can trust, no one else. And he is the one who was tested severely in the desert so that he did not grasp his divine nature, but trusted only in God's word, then verse 10 should shout out at you and say, look, if the faithful believer called Jesus obeyed his Father's commands, what more you? Are you not his disciple? Are you not a follower of this faithful one who obeys God's commands? Do you think Jesus, who has a perfect relationship, ontological relationship with God, God the Father, who is, you know, one with him ontologically, that means by nature in one sense, he can just sit still and does nothing? He says, what are you doing? I'm communing with God. Are you going to get up on the cross? No, man, I'm just completely one with him. I don't even get up on the cross. Jesus completely obeys God because he completely loves and believes in God, such that verse 10 should be your verse. It should be a verse which you completely get as someone who has faith in Christ. And he has told this to you so that you may have joy. His joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. Joy, my dear friends, is to fear God and obey him. Joy is not in shirking your duty. Joy is not in making excuses through justification by faith or some other nonsense. Joy is in knowing who you are as God's slave and obeying him. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other. You want to know what this love is going to, what this faith is going to look like? It's going to look like a labor of love in church, where in humility, you put up with one another, you live together, not being wise in your own estimation, and you build God's church for his sake, obeying him in everything. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command. Therefore, you must understand, in all teaching on faith, we must also teach obedience, because obedience is a corollary of faith. And in all teaching on faith, we must also teach repentance, because as long as we are living in a sinful world, and we ourselves are sinful, faith in Christ means turning away from ourselves. Faith in Christ means repenting and denying ourselves. Faith in Christ means obeying God and disobeying our own desires and nature. Denying ourselves, living for Christ, obeying his commandments, is the life of faith, is the content of faith. And that's why, again, Westminster Confession, let me read from it again. Faith thus, receiving and resting on Christ. See how wonderful those words are? Receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness. Very comfortable so far, all evangelicals. Is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in a person, it is not alone in a person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Ah, brilliant. The old divines, the theologians of the old days were brilliant. Completely get it. They didn't just say it works, they said work by love. Fantastic. James 2, the epistles we read just now on the labor of love as a fruit of the faith, and also what we read in John just now. Brilliant. If you don't love people, you're not obeying God's command. Sorry, if you don't love the church, and more broadly speaking, the world and people, Romans 12 to 15, you're not obeying God's command. If you're thinking of yourself in a puffed up way, you don't have true knowledge, 1 Corinthians. And so therefore, finally, if I held back from saying this from the start, what faith is not. I hope you've seen clearly now what faith is, but what faith is not, therefore, is knowledge only. Faith is not knowledge only. Faith is also not knowledge and positive feelings or assessments of Christianity and the faith. Faith is also not dependence only. So that if you are fully depending on Jesus, but you don't know anything about the faith, well, that's not faith either. You have blind dependence, and you'll probably come up short one day. If you also have faith, which is knowledge, objectively, of Christ's saving work, and dependence, but no love, no fruit, no obedience, that's also not faith. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that's overwhelming. That's like everything. Exactly. It's one of the reasons why the word faith, pistis, pisteo, is one of the most used words in the New Testament. Everything is about faith. Everything is about this relationship of complete dependence on God and His work. It is the instrument that God uses by which we become His children and we continue in His walk under Him with Him. But don't forget the fundamental thing. It is Christ's work. It is God's work that has created this faith in you. It is the Holy Spirit's work who will continue to persevere you in this faith, which is understanding the knowledge which is given to you, and the living out of this knowledge as well, both objective and subjective. And so, in view of God's mercy then, my last statement to you as a church is this. Live a life of repentance and faith. I hope you understand it means love of the church, etc. But if you can reduce everything, it's simply this. Repentance and faith. The Christ of the faith is not only Savior, He is Lord. For many years now, there's been a controversy called the Lordship Salvation Debate. It was taught by many American evangelists, and also by some here, that salvation essentially meant, in the first instance, believing in Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. Because the Lordship was rather didactic, dictatorial, harsh. You can see why, from the false gospel, that comes true. But we see in the Bible, if we have true faith, which is a knowledge of who Christ is according to God, according to the gospel, then we cannot accept Him as only Savior and not the Lord, or only the Lord and not Savior. We've seen from Isaiah, He is both Judge and Savior, Lord and Savior. And so therefore, the life we have of faith is not merely one of believing, but repenting. Because for Him to be Lord, we must deny ourselves. We must be obedient to Him and admit we are disobedient to Him at the same time. We must admit that we both need to trust Him and deny ourselves. To say to ourselves, we've been disobedient in disobeying His commands because He is boss and we are not. And so repentance, therefore, is the ongoing life of faith. Let me say that again. Repentance is the ongoing life of faith. Now, I can't say how many times I haven't understood this in my own life as a Christian. When I grew up as a Christian, I thought faith was the main thing. I thought faith was the only thing. I didn't understand that I spent the rest of my sad life, in one sense, okay, fine, I have joy, peace in Christ. I'm just wallowing in my self-pity a little bit here. I just didn't understand that I spent the rest of my sinful, sad life having to repent. I thought I could just close my eyes to who I was, this horrible self, and just say positively, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm just going to do the same thing. But actually, that little dangle I used to wear, WWJD, is not complete. It needs to have a side that says, what would Jesus want you to repent of? What does the Lord and Savior, your master and boss, say you're wrong in? So, the life of faith is a life of ongoing repentance. And vice versa. A life of repentance is a life of ongoing faith. Because as you repent, you cling to Christ. As you deny yourself, you turn to Him. You commit to Him and what He has already done for you. You don't repent of thinking that you're going to do a good work which will win you salvation. You repent out of a fruit of the salvation that's won for you, which desires in you or causes you to desire to want to love God and obey Him. Because He's Lord, and you and I are not, because we are still struggling in sin, repentance will always mark the Christian progress of faith. You can never share in a testimony in church, "Oh, I just went from this height to the higher heights." We want to know, what did you repent of in that process? If you become a member of this church, we'll ask you, what have you been repentant of? The number one thing most people neglect to write in their testimonies, which of course now everyone will just copy from each other, now that I've said it, is the fruit and repentance. Many people fail to point out how not only have they been justified by faith, which everybody writes 3 pages on, but very few people write about how the fruit has been produced in their life and how they've denied ungodliness. Some even dare to say, "Oh, there's not a lot that's changed in my life since I became a Christian." I once heard a man give a testimony where he stood up and said to a whole crowd of non-Christians, "Since I became Christian, not much has changed." I was flabbergasted. "Wow, you must be a saint." Actually, no, you can't be a saint. Saints sin. You must be an angel. You must be Jesus Himself. No, in our life of faith, we will always have repentance. In fact, we'll always have suffering. We will always have struggling. It is only if you have embraced a false gospel of faith as a means of self-salvation that you will cease to repent. You will feel positively empowered. You will know that you do not need anymore to have anything other than faith. A true faith will always have repentance in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us the true faith, and especially not just teaching it to us this way, but helping us to see it from the cross, from the gospel. Thank you so much for teaching us and giving us brains and minds and hearts that can actually think theologically, for the renovation of the Holy Spirit upon us, for the growth that you bring to this church through the teaching of the truth. And we pray that the fruit of it will be seen most evidently in the love that we have for each other, in the way we labor for you and for the church, in the way we put aside differences that are minor, and we work hard on finding unity in the gospel and doctrine, in laboring for each other's growth as Christians, and in helping each other to repent and to be rebuked as well as rebuking each other. And so many challenges in being Christians today, and half the time the problems are coming to us from outside, so that when we face the world, we lose our bearings. But Lord, we also know half the difficulties are inside, in our hearts with each other, so that when we look at each other, instead of seeing forgiven creatures who need to repent and have faith, we fear each other. We're worried about rebuking each other. We're worried about stepping on each other's toes. We especially can't be bothered to actually love each other, because it would mean waking up to our own sins as well. But Father, we repent of this as a church, and help us to continue repenting of this. Instead, Lord, help us to have faith in your finished work on the cross, knowing who we are as Christians, and to pursue this righteousness, this truth, this spiritual wisdom and understanding, despite the difficulties in our own relationships with each other. We ask this for your glory, because this is your church. In faith we pray this. Amen. Okay, what questions do you have for me? Or comments? Joseph? Oh, predestination. Okay. It's a question or a statement? He doesn't, I guess I can put it to you in the reverse, or in a logical comparative statement. Does God save? Will people who do not respond in faith to God be saved? Will people who do not respond in faith to God and His gospel be saved? Well, if someone doesn't respond in faith to God and His gospel, will he be saved? The answer is no. How can anyone respond in faith to God and His gospel, given that we are totally depraved?
Well, if God effectually calls him because he's predestined him or elected him and chosen him. So it's a natural understanding then that unless God calls, you won't be saved. I see. Your question is not on the mechanics of salvation. The question is more, why does he not choose everybody? Is that right? Something like that? Sort of. Okay, I'll give you another minute. Formulate that again. I'll come back to you, okay? I think you're getting there. Anyone else? Victor. Thessalonians 13. All right, give me a minute while I look for it. Thessalonians. Well, I can't find it in my text. So, did I say it? I can do that, but give me a minute. Another question while we're doing that. Yeah. Yeah. Read questions to energy, please. Okay. Yeah, so the stuff I outlined just now, yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's why there's a lot that needs to be unpacked. And so in theological teaching, it's very important to understand. Some people have been a little bit rifled in this church by the fact that I seem to be preaching beyond HC. Of course, if all I had to do in my job was just to stand up and read HC for you few, what's the point of being a pastor teacher? The whole idea is that I understand theology so that I can actually extend it for you and expand it. Because theological thinking is contextual. So the problems that were faced by the reformers in HC are still here, but they have new contextual nuances and problems in our time. So the way I address the issue of faith coming from the atonement is more helpful to you than just HC alone. But after I've done that from the sermon, with the introduction I gave and the body and the end, when you look back at HC, you should be able to get it just from two words, like, read for me HC 20 or 21, 22. Just give me a few, because I can't remember it. Fine. See how I tackled predestination without talking about it directly? Okay? So that already should raise enough hackles, but that would have passed by most people and it would have been fine with it. 21? Exactly. And what's the answer? Exactly. I said not only knowledge, and I worked that out a little bit. Keep going with the answer. That's right. So I tackled the idea of a transcendent truth, God's wisdom, revelation. That's right. Deep-rooted. I talk about subjective knowledge. Okay. By the Holy Spirit. Talk about how it's God's work. But I put it together under the atoning work of God. So it's all His sovereign work. Now, you see, if you just read it, I guess sometimes in GG is the same. When you just read it that way, it's all just lots of words, right? So what you learn is just content. A, B, C, D, E. But you don't really know the alphabet. You can't really put it together. In the sermons, what I'm trying to do for you is to try to show you the theological undergirding behind it. To give you the fuller idea, an expansion of the thoughts, which is what is needed in the first place to write a catechism as good as this. Remember, they're writing it for kids, you know. But they can't give you like you can't give a kid a 1.5 hour sermon like I just did or whatever. You can only summarize it. But the brains that wrote out this stuff here, these formulas, if they had a problem like we have today, they would be able to tackle it as well. So your goal is not just to memorize AHC. Not that any of you will. It's not also just know the contents of AHC. It's to understand how to write the AHC. If you can understand how to write the AHC, if you can understand how to work with the verses, as I'm trying to model with you here, if you can understand how to formulate answers and which questions to ask, I tell you, evangelism, apologetics, life as a gospel teacher, Sunday school teacher, a father, a mother, everything will be in full color. That'll be fantastic. That's what theological thinking does for you. That's your holy grail. That's the goal, you understand? Theological thinking is not what is in the words in front of you. It's what's behind the words. So as Eldon said, if you just read 2023, it'll be a blunt instrument with a friend that you're trying to convince of in terms of the problem. But if you read it the way I would read it, or you might read it soon, where you can actually peel out, look, full assurance, see what it says. Okay, let's look a couple of verses. Look, true knowledge, see what it says. Look at a couple of verses. Right? So if you do that, then it's going to be much, much easier for you. You can use it as a more, more powerful weapon. Also, you need to know HC really well. So repentance and faith, for instance, it's not covered here, is it? But guess what? The reason why HC doesn't cover it here is because it covers it after it's finished the articles of faith. So it'll go through God, the Holy Spirit, church, Jesus. It'll go through like another 50 questions and then finally come back to repentance and then talk about it together with faith. So HC expects the little kid, I don't know what kind of kids there were in Germany in those days, but it expects a little kid to have a brain that can absorb and hold on to links that go past 15 weeks, which is near impossible. Okay, my view lah. I can't see my kid remembering all that. But see, if you have the whole HC, you've got theological understanding. Okay? Come back to me again. Yeah? Yeah. Good. You can be the new Ursinus for Klang Valley or Sarawak. Sabah. East Malaysia. The Apostle Eldon for East Malaysia. Yeah, that's what theological thinking is about. You're starting to think, could he have done it better this way? Could he have reworked it this way? And then the joy will be when you start comparing the Westminster CRC statements, HC with the other Belgic confessions or the Canons of Dort. You look at all of them. You see how they explain these things. And then, of course, there's Millard Erickson, and then there's John Dagg, the Baptist theologian. There's Wayne Grudem, and then there is G.I. Packer. And you read all of them, and you think, wow, same Bible, so many wonderful ways of explaining the same thing, clearer and clearer and clearer. So, Eldon, that's a good point. You actually want my opinion, right? Okay, what do you think he should have included in this part? Which I put in, yes. Which he did for you in the first section. Yes. This junk. Yes. Yes. So, on behalf of Ursinus, who is in heaven, let me ask you, is that your fault or is that his fault? Ursinus say, what do you mean? It's obvious. See the subtle hints? See the way I put a comma here? See the way I flow it on from the first part to the second part? See how it's one after the other? It's obvious. Even the fact I put a law later, you know, the fact that I put a law later already says so much, or other things like that. So, admittedly, theological inability renders us less effective in reading these things. But the higher your ability in theological understanding, the more you can see lines between the lines and invisible ink. But you're right. So everybody, where Eldon is at, I hope you're all going to get there soon, or you already are there. You're starting to think, hey, Ursinus, when I write this again, I'm going to rewrite it so that my children can see this easier. But you know what? Even if you write it clearly, unless you explain it and you teach it and you preach it, no one's going to get it. That's the reality of it. Letters written in confessions and doctrinal statements are dead. The only thing that keeps a church alive is the word taught. So never depend in your life at CRC only on statements. I write statements, like CRC doctrinal statements, it took me 6 months because they are our standard of faith. But ultimately, if we just leave it in a drawer or on the internet, if we don't actually teach and live it and know it by heart and practice it and bear the fruit, the church will die. So the task of doctrinal living out these doctrinal truths is a huge one. But thankfully, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Eldon's on the start of the long journey, and I'm sure his children will know HC by the time they're 5 or 7, like mine. And you too must do the same, okay? So don't just leave it to be dead letters in your pocket. Now, coming back to Victor, I can't find it, man, so... Yeah. Let's get back to Joseph now while I search for this. No, salvation, the offer of salvation is for everyone. John 3:16. Christ died for the world. So the effectiveness of his sins, of his atoning sacrifice, is 100% for everybody who would ever want to receive Christ. But total depravity is such, and our inherited sin is such, that we all deny Christ. So in John 3:16, it's a double-edged sword, because Christ dies for the sins of the whole world, but the world, the word cosmos in John, is evil. So the enemies of God do not want to receive the salvation. But out of grace, he saves some. Okay? What's the what? Sorry? That's right. Because if he didn't choose anyone, no one will be saved. They are righteously and in full justice destined for condemnation because they deny Christ in their lives. And they also deny God just from natural law. That means looking at what is true about God, they suppress knowledge, Romans 1, and therefore they reject what is true and right, even without the knowledge of the gospel. Okay? Okay. I get a feeling that you need one more. So, do you want to ask another question? Oh no, you gotta ask me now because that's how we share. If you want to ask, just ask. No problems. They'll be patient, I think. They'll be patient, right? Okay, see? Believe them. Okay, that's good. The question's coming out a little bit better now. Say that again, please. Okay, so the question you need to wrestle with from the Bible is, should God choose anyone at all? No. Well, I've been chosen, so... I think he's chosen one at least, and Jordan's been chosen, so that's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Did God choose anyone? Yes, he did. But should God choose me or Jerome? Okay, let's talk about me. Jerome, should God choose me? Yeah, why not? Yes, because I abuse you during MTS, right? So I asked Jerome. Yes, Jerome knows God shouldn't choose me. But he did, which is amazing. I'm forever grateful. Can't repay it. Can never repay it. Pure grace, that's all. So you shouldn't be chosen too, but he did. I'm sure you're wondering why now, but he did. Okay. Yes, those we try to teach the gospel to refuse it. Die without saving faith. Yep. Yes. There's not a single person who is sent to heaven whose hair falls without God knowing. There's not a single person who is set for condemnation, Romans chapter 9, who God does not know about. Every person in every amoeba, dolphin, chimpanzee, atom, hydrogen, whatever in the sun, a big bang collapsing, anything that ever happens in this world is under God's sovereign control. Come for TTC, under providence. God is 100,000% in control. More than you can infinitely imagine. He's in complete sovereign kingship of his world. Absolutely. And preach nonstop. Because in the end, you are not responsible for their salvation. So because God is responsible, you preach. Right? And their response doesn't determine it. So you don't have the right to say, oh, you don't listen to the gospel. Fine, go to hell, man. You can't. Bottom line is, God is the one who decides. And I've seen people who have sat in church for 3 years. No response. And one day, they decide. God decided to test the church probably for patience. I don't know. I've seen people who look very Christian for many years, with lots of money and all sorts of stuff. But turn out to be sexually deviant and do whatever they want. Hey, God knew better than we did how to. If you want to know what it's like, join me in the ministry. It's one of the toughest jobs in the world. You are not in charge at all, but you're completely responsible at the same time. It's a tough job. Now, to you, Victor, which I think, I hope, probably is the last question. John 20, verse 31, I found it now. Thank you very much. I'm a bit old-fashioned. Control F is not my thing. A knowledge of faith from and in revelation, God's transcendent truth, John 20 verse 31, furthermore, okay, fine, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so the main idea here is how, together with everything we've seen, we can see how there's a responsibility, a subjective aspect, but especially also the objective, which is true belief in the truth, which I emphasize. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you, so you're elected, so that's why you have this sanctifying work of the Spirit in you, so that now you, out of your own volition in one sense, are changed to love God. But it's true belief in the objective truth. Okay, that's merely the point I was making just now. Alright. No more? Vanessa, last one. You get the last one. Oh boy. We have a lot of them today, yes. Just be patient with us, because it's the last round before Barry comes in. So next week, Barry Webb will be here. And just as a quick appeal, it's a bit pretentious, lah, but just for the sake of our esteemed guests, can you all try to come earlier than I do? Hey, I admit it, right? I'm always late. I'm sorry. These sermons are tough on me, but let's try to come here nicely at before 4:45, and when Barry is here, we'll be able to start promptly. Thank you very much on behalf of the MCs. Yes, Vanessa? Yes. Better if you don't say faith is subjective, it's better if you say faith is both subjective and objective. Yes. Yes. You like? Are they like? Okay, yep. Okay, I'll try to answer the question which I think you're trying to ask. So how is it that, which I'm always doing anyway, how is it that Christians can have different levels of faith? Yeah. Yeah. You know for a fact that faith is a gift of God. At the same time, faith is a responsibility, so all Christians are called to have faith. You can never say, oh, my standard of faith that's assorted and budgeted for me this year in heaven is very the low. So I cannot lah, Pastor. How you expect me? I'm just given this level of faith. So I cannot upgrade to your level or something like that. You can't say that because faith is something we proclaim, which is objective. And so you can't say in response to, let's say, John, the chapter you read, John 10 or whatever, you can't say, oh, that faith is for normal people. The faith that I can have is the faith which is not quite abiding in him, like half abiding only. So you don't have that, right? You know that faith is a response to the gospel and you have constant repentance and constant trust. But at the same time, you know that in terms of so-called performance or so-called subjective experience, faith differs between different people. Obviously, because knowledge also differs. So people have different levels of understanding and people have different levels of maturity. There's a progressive sanctification going on, as you've just defined as well. And the church as a whole also has different level of maturity. I would not expect this church, especially this bunch here, to be at the same level this year as it will be in 20 years as they are this year. If they did, it'd be hard to swallow. So even in Hebrews chapter 6, he will say, let's not revisit stuff that you already know. Let's move on. But he unfortunately has to keep going through the same stuff because they keep forgetting. So it must be very frustrating for the Hebrews preacher to have to relate to that congregation. But he still does it. But he himself understands you should make progress in your understanding without at the same time expecting to have perfection in this life or perfect performance. There's no such thing as perfect faith on our side. There's no such thing as perfect holiness on our side. That is all belonging to Christ. We imitate him in faith. And we keep responding to the faith. What grows us in this faith is to hear more and more and deeper and clearer the love of Christ, i.e. the gospel. Okay? So right now I can say your understanding and your therefore faith also is much better than it was 2 years ago when I met you. Alright? But it's a slightly... how should we say, in human experience, it's an organic thing. So sometimes, as much as you know, the more you know sometimes, the more frustrated you get because you see how you really struggle with sin. And you see how much of a failure you are in terms of God's laws. So the more you grow in faith, the more you repent. So the experience is a little bit disconcerting sometimes. But remember, the faith that you have is not ultimately subjective, it's objective. It's dependent on Christ and his work. So however you're feeling, ultimately that's not the important thing. Okay? Clear? Alright.
Let us now stand and read the Heidelberg question and answer. So the sides will start with question and then the middle answer and then question and answer. We'll do until question 22 and then for question 23 and answer, all of us read together. Okay, so for sides, 1, 2, 3.
All people can be saved by Christ. This is the gospel in heaven. No, only those who are true faith. Christ, all his blessings. It is not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in the Word, but also with wholehearted trust that the Holy Spirit raised in me through the Gospel, and not only to others, but to me also, for God has given the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation of our shared grace, solely for the sake of Christ's saving work. But that is necessary for a Christian to believe. All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is all of us in our own authority and knowledge of the truth.
Altogether,
what are these articles? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, on the third day He rose again from the dead, descended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.